the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, chapter 9. We're going to look once again at verses 14 through 17 as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew 9, 14 through 17. Matthew 9, 14 through 17.
Give thanks to the Lord for His Word. Amen.
Amen.
Then the disciples of John came to Him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved."
Amen. Father, You have been so good to us in not only giving the Word of God to 40 different writers over a period of 1,500 years, Lord God, that most of whom did not know each other. But Lord God, you gave it to them by way of inspiration. But Lord, You also performed many miracles and acts of providence in preserving the Word of God for us, so that today, in the English language that we can understand, You have given us the Word of the living God that we can trust and rely upon. And Lord, we're seeking to read verse by verse and journey verse by verse through the book of Matthew that this apostle wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago. And we're seeking to understand it, and we're seeking to understand how we can apply it to our life. And I pray You give us the grace and the power to do that. I pray You give me an unction and an anointing to this morning, that I will preach that which is right and true and biblical, and that I will not preach error, that You would guard my tongue from error, that You would guard these ears that are gathered here today from hearing error, and that these, O God, that are here today, those that are watching by means of the internet, and those who will watch this at some later time, You will give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe the Word of the living God, that we may be Your people, and that You can be our God. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now we're right in the middle of trying to determine if fasting, the act of fasting, is the unshrunk cloth and the old wineskins of verses 16 and 17, as some people teach. In other words, are the people who say that fasting was an Old Testament truth that has been made obsolete by the entrance of the New Covenant, are they teaching the truth? Is it true that fasting has gone the way of Sabbath observance? Going to the temple in Jerusalem once a year, the Levitical priesthood, tithing, the Sanhedrin court, animal sacrifice, and the dietary and ceremonial aspects of the Old Covenant. And one of the main reasons to reject such thinking is what Jesus Himself said at the end of verse 15, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast," they being His disciples. And it is also assumed that part of fasting is mourning, because that was the question offered to Him. But then last week, we also began to look at five more reasons that the New Covenant teaches that fasting is still a viable means of grace. Number one, New Testament believers should fast for God to raise up ministries that will change the world. Number two, New Testament believers should fast for waters that do not fail. Number three, New Testament believers should fast for the safety of the little ones. Number four, New Testament believers should fast for the Father's reward. And number five, New Testament believers should fast for the return of Jesus. And last week we looked at number one, and I'm not going to finish this today, no way. So we'll just keep going for a while. But we're going to look at number two. New Testament believers should fast for waters that do not fail. Now, one of the things that we always need to keep in mind about the church and Christianity and the Bible, and as we strive to understand divine truth and study divine truth, is that Christianity is not new. Christianity is a revealed religion, yes, but it is also a very ancient religion that is now 24 years into its third millennia. And one of the largest criticisms I have with the Pentecostal, charismatic, full gospel, our new apostolic movement is their emphasis on individual reading, individual study, individual interpretation, and individual application of the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of the living God. I don't see that as being spiritual at all, but simply another effort to sanctify human arrogance, pride, and self-righteousness. Now, I'm not condemning us reading and studying the Bible by ourselves. It's not what I'm talking about. It's not what I'm against. I want everybody to read and study the Bible. What I'm against is doing all of that and then coming to a conclusion completely disconnected from the past 2,000 years of church history, as though Christianity started with us and we are the first generation of saved people who are trying to be biblical. It did not, and we are not. There have been literally tens of millions of saved and godly people who read all of the same verses that we read today, who studied all of the very same verses that we study today, and who were used by God to teach God's Word rightly and fully. And yet, for the most part, those godly teachers are almost completely ignored by many within the modern church. And that means the gift that these men were and the wisdom that they had lays in the dustbin of history as though it has no connection to us. That's a mistake, dear friends, and one I hope I can convince you not to partake of. Now, I liken this to, it is very hard to find anybody these days that was living in a conscious an adult that remembers when Social Security didn't exist. And that what Social Security was designed to do is not what Social Security is doing right now. It was never designed to do what it's doing. And as a result of that, it's going broke. And from the estimates that I read, and they're going to raise taxes on everybody, they're going to raise it by, and they're going to cut benefits probably by as much as 25%. They're going to raise the retirement age past 70, maybe to 72, and that's going to take care of about 50% of the shortfall. We're going to have a $24 trillion shortfall of Social Security payouts in the next 10 years. There's not enough money on the face of the earth that will fix that problem. So we're in trouble. The baby boomers are retiring now, and that's the largest group of Americans. And it's going to go back down after we all die out. But until then, we're in trouble. And there's not a mathematical answer to this problem. But it helps to remember before it ever existed that it was never designed to be the sole source of your income. And if it is, that shows that there's something wrong during the 60 years of your life that you had to work and earn money and save and invest that we should be teaching people to do rather than wait for Social Security payout. And sadly, people are not smart with their money and people are not intelligent with what they're doing with their finances. And as a result, for a large amount of people in this country, Social Security is the only game in town for them. And so when you cut 25% of the only way they have to make money, that's a huge problem for them. And so there's either going to be a radical raising of taxes or a radical cutting of benefits or both. And that's coming. The point I'm making is if you don't know the past, you're doomed to repeat the mistakes in the future. You've got to study history. You've got to understand the mistakes that people have made. And in studying the Bible, nothing is more important. Because here's we read a verse that says this. We read a verse that says that. And we put these two together. We're okay so far. But then we draw a conclusion. This and this means this. And the conclusion is sometimes not as well done as it should be. Because you're not utilizing the gift that Jesus gave to the church, which are the teachers, over 2,000 year history. Because in ignoring these great teachers and preachers who led the church through many storms and challenges, we are being disobedient to the command of Scripture found in Hebrews 13, verse 7, that says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." So we are told in the Bible to have heroes of the faith. And by using the phrase, "considering the result of their conduct," we know that those heroes are all dead, because it is not until a man is dead that we are able to consider the result of his conduct. So we are told to have heroes of the faith who are all dead and who did mighty exploits for God and were used by God to lead and guide the church in their day. And the Holy Bible commands us to imitate their faith. But there is simply no way to do this unless we know these men. And there's no way that we know these men if we do not read about them and read what they wrote themselves. And that used to be both expensive and cumbersome. But with the invention of the internet, we can download anything that a man wrote who lived 17, 18, or even 1900 years ago for free or for very little cost. And in doing this, we will heed the warning of the atheistic American philosopher, George Santayana, who said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." You see, we are all fallen and finite creatures of the dust, who don't know everything and can't see clearly. As fallen, we are not qualified to self-diagnose our own spiritual problems, nor to self-prescribe our own spiritual medicine. And as finite, we have forgotten most of the past. We are extremely limited in our ability to see and comprehend the present, and we have no idea of the future. And you would think that because that is manifestly true, that wisdom would dictate that we should all be very humble and to not consider our own limited vision as being the only way to see and understand things. I am not talking about, and I do not mean, that we should not be rock solid in our convictions of the Bible. We should. What I mean, and what I'm trying to warn us against, is the arrogance of being self-taught, as though that was the highest and the best way to learn Christ. It is not, and it has never been. In His wisdom, God gave the gift of the office of teacher to the church that Jesus is building and over which He alone is head. And He gave that gift to the people of His church 2,000 years ago. So, in the year 2024, we have at our disposal literally hundreds of millions of pages of teaching from literally tens of millions of teachers to help us diagnose our spiritual problems correctly, biblically. And we are insulting God, and we are neglecting this gift by not availing ourselves of it. And so if we are to be delivered from making horrible mistakes, all in the name of trying very sincerely to be biblical, we must always look backward by consulting with those who came before us. Now, in the early years when Christianity was young, the church basically kept within what was called the known world, meaning the borders of the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire had grown to a point where it was almost impossible to manage. The empire was divided between east and west, where the capital city of the west was Rome, and the language of the western part of the empire was Latin. The capital city of the east was Constantinople, and the language of the eastern part was Greek. And the church basically followed this division. And so the leaders of the Christian church in the western part of the Roman Empire did their work in Latin, while the leaders of the church in the eastern part of the empire did their work for God in the Greek language. Now, by the way, there's a mosque in downtown Jerusalem, supposedly sitting on the side of Solomon's on the Herod's temple. There is not a single thing in the Quran that makes Jerusalem a sacred city for Muslims. Their sacred cities are Mecca and Medina, not Jerusalem. And the reason they have their mosque in downtown Jerusalem is to stick their finger in the eye of the Jew and the Christian, who was there way before the Muslim was there. The centers of Christian thought and teaching are now the lands dominated by Islam. Northern Africa, Syria, the area where Israel is. That's all where the theological seminaries were, the colleges were, where they taught men how to think, and they taught men how to reason, and they taught men history, and they taught them how to understand the Scriptures. And the reason that those are the dominant lands of Islam today is, again, because there's no sacred purposes for them to dominate those lands, and they can't conquer them, by the way, by the sword, not by reason, is once again to stick their finger in the eye of the Christian and the Jew. And so the Greek part of the Roman Empire, the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire, if you want to learn more about the Scriptures, you learned it from them. If you wanted to learn more about application of the Scriptures, you went west to the Latin-speaking church leaders. And that's just the way it was. One of the greatest preachers and teachers of the first 1,000 years of church history was a man of the East, John Chrysostom, who was the bishop of Constantinople back in the 4th century. And I mention him here because he left us one of the most sweeping statements about the value of fasting. Chrysostom was known as an ascetic in an age of luxury in Constantinople, and his humble lifestyle offended the emperor Arcadius and his wife Eudoxia so much that this golden-tongued preacher was eventually banished and died in isolation in AD 407. But as it pertained to fasting, Chrysostom said, quote, "Fasting is as much as lies in us an imitation of the angels, a contemning of things present, a school of prayer, a nourishment of the soul, a bridle of the mouth, an abatement of concupiscence. It mollifies rage. It appeases anger. It calms the tempest of nature. It excites reason. It clears the mind. It disturbs the flesh. Disburdens the flesh, excuse me. It chases away night pollutions. It frees from headache. By fasting, a man gets composed behavior, free utterance of his tongue, right apprehensions of his mind," unquote. Now, of course, he's not talking about dabbling in fasting, where we fast for a luncheon every 17 years. It's ongoing fasting. It is also included in that ongoing fasting, long and protracted fasts. That's what Chrysostom was talking about. But, even at that, not all of these accolades are true for everybody and every time of fasting. And I'm not going to tell you that fasting will always afford you many earthly comforts and benefits, as well as make your clothes whiter and brighter. For example, for many, fasting might actually cause a headache rather than take it away. But I want you to hear Chrysostom and the thousands of saints who have proved the value of the Lord's prophecy in Matthew 9 and 15, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." But then we are to temper the great benefits of fasting with what the Bible teaches are great dangers of fasting. And I'm not talking about physical dangers, but rather spiritual ones. In other words, you can fast in a way that will be very displeasing to the Lord and spiritually destructive to yourself. Last week we heard Jesus warn us that this was so. So for example, our Lord said this in Matthew 6:16-18, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance." The hypocrites in Jesus' statement here are the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. "For they neglect their appearance, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, we already learned that the correct context of what Jesus was talking about here was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who wanted everybody to know they were fasting. And when Jesus taught this during the teaching that we now call the Sermon on the Mount, those religious frauds were standing right there hearing what Jesus was saying about them. So Jesus was telling genuinely saved Jews to not be like the Pharisees. No wonder they hated him. But the correct application of what Jesus said in that sermon 2,000 years ago is good for us today. So in order to prove our hearts are right, Jesus said we should take steps not to be seen by others, but only by God. So we are to comb our hair, wash our face, and not put on a gloomy countenance. Now, why was Jesus concerned about our outward appearance? I remember when I was first saved in early 1971, It was on the tail end of what was called the Jesus Revolution, the Jesus people of the 60s and the 70s. Great attention with almost every sermon you heard talked about how that God doesn't care at all about our outward appearance. And so everybody, there was only three sermons they ever preached, and that was one of them they kept repeating over and over. God doesn't care, God doesn't care, God doesn't care. And so everybody stopped caring. And it seemed that the dirtier you could be and the sloppier you could be was actually a sign of great humility, which God loves. So if you were dirty, sloppy, and hadn't taken a bath in a while, evidently they thought that gave you extra bonus points with God. But Jesus was not talking about being sloppy, dirty, or unwashed. Jesus was talking about fasting. And when you fast, especially when you're on a long, protracted fast, your physical body gets weaker and weaker. No joke, your body is dying. That's why it gets weaker. And one of the first casualties of this weakness is you stop caring about your outward appearance. You begin to slump over, you walk very slowly, and you look for a place to sit down. And the longer you fast, the more you don't care about how you look. The longer you fast, sleep will leave you, because it takes food in your stomach to make the blood go from your brain to your stomach to digest it. And when you stop eating, you don't have that experience, and so you're not tired. Your body's dying, but you're not sleepy. When you get past a certain point, and different people do different things, 1 week, 5 days, 3 days, 2 weeks, after a while, food is irrelevant to you. You can cook supper for your family, you can serve people dinner, you can work in a restaurant, and it doesn't bother you. You're not hungry. You're past that. And so Jesus said to care in this sense. You do not want to be as the unsaved Jewish leaders of the first century who fasted for the express purpose of being seen by men. So they fasted so that people would notice them and think more highly of them. We are fasting to be seen secretly by God. Why? To obtain the promise. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That's a promise from a God who cannot lie. But here's another danger from the opposite direction. There are those who fast, and as they fast, they say, it doesn't matter if God rewards me or not. I just love God and want to be closer to Him. Well, first of all, that sounds wonderful that somebody could have that kind of purpose, but it completely ignores two things. Number one, God promised to reward us as we fast in secret, and you're wrong for not wanting that reward. Number two, being drawn closer to God is part of the reward. So to fast without expecting the reward is not being biblical. Why? Because Jesus promised a reward. But then to think that God drawing you close to Him is not part of the reward is simply not thinking clearly. But around 600 years before Jesus taught us how to fast, God moved on the prophet to teach about both the danger as well as the reward of fasting. So let's read Isaiah 58, verse 1 together. Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Here God is telling this prophet to declare to the Jewish people their transgressions and sins. Why? So they may repent and enjoy God's blessings. But as we read verse 2, we see that the Jews of Isaiah's day did not think they were sinning. They thought they were being blessed by God. Look at verse 2. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. So Jews were in the horrible position of being blind to their own sins. They thought they were in right standing with God, and they thought they had several good qualities, like they seek God day by day, they delight to know God's ways, as a nation that is as though they were a nation that did righteousness, they had not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask God for just decisions, and they delight in the nearness of God. We'd give a lot of money to be people like that. In other words, these people worship as if they were a righteous and obedient nation. But the reality is they were not. But they have deceived themselves into believing that they really love God and desire His ways. So here's the $64,000 question. How do people get like this? And I will tell you, it's not hard. You get there one step at a time, and you deceive yourself by rationalizing that even though you're sinning over here, God doesn't care as long as you go to church and give money and fast and pray. And that's what they were doing. So this is the horror of being deceived about your own spiritual condition. This is when you are so self-righteous, you see nothing wrong about anything you're doing. And they were completely bewildered as to why God would tell Isaiah to show them their sins and transgressions. So these people love to come to worship God. They talk the language of the nearness of God. They may even have moving religious and aesthetic experiences in their efforts to draw near to God. But something is terribly wrong. And they express their frustration in verse 3, but they don't know what it is. In verse 3, they say to God, "Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice?" Well, God promised that He would see, and He promised that He would notice. And yet He's not seeing and He's not noticing them. Something's wrong, right? And they're fasting to try to make it right, but it isn't working. And that means something is doubly wrong. But then God, through the prophet, begins to answer them by showing them that they fasted wrongly in verses 3b through 5. "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord?" So because they were blind to their own sins and transgressions, they were also blind to the fast, to their fasts were carried out in vain. So God begins to show them how their fast had very bad particulars. "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire. You drive hard all your workers. You fast for contention and strife. You fast to strike with a wicked fist." So here's the issue. The ethical, practical, relational accompaniments of fasting are the real tests of the authenticity of both the fasting and the worship. In other words, Monday is the proof of Sunday. Because without Sunday being true, Monday would not have come. So the fact that Monday has come proves that Sunday was already there. And so God lists all the religious forms of their fasting, humbling or afflicting oneself, bowing their head like a reed, spreading out their sackcloth and ashes. And then the prophet lists the ethical accompaniments of this fasting. You go after your own pleasure. You drive hard all your workers. You become irritable and contentious. You stir up strife and even go so far as to get into fist fights. Now, I don't have to be fasting for my wife to tell me about my hypocrisy. You know why God gives you wives, don't you? Because God wants to kill you. And He wants to straighten you out. And so, I'll get interrupted in my study and I'll blow my stack, especially at the grandchildren. And Rhonda says, "That away, Blair, that's the way to show them what being a godly man looks like." And I feel like a worm. And then I have to spend the rest of the day repenting because I can't even open the Bible with any degree of honor anymore. And so this is the way they were doing. They were fasting, so they were irritable. So you get irritable when you fast before God. Now that's a good fruit, isn't it? You're contentious when you fast. You get into fist fights when you fast. You work your heart, you drive your workers, your employees, your slaves, your workers. You drive them like a slave master. These are bad fruits, aren't they? And these are things that a normal believer should not do. But these are things that a fasting believer should certainly not do. But then God asks the $64,000 question, "Is this the fast that I chose? You think I want you to fast like this?" And the answer was a resounding no. And so one principle about fasting we can glean from this is, if God does not call you to fast, your fast is in vain. But if you do not fast as God has prescribed, your fast is also in vain. And God could have just left it at that. But in His mercy, God shows them the distinction between a fast that honors God and fasting that is in vain. Look at Isaiah 58, 6 and 7. Is not the fast which I chose to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? And then God showed them the rewards of a fast that honors God in verses 8 through 10. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and He will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. In other words, the worst day you're going to have is going to be like the noonday sun. That's as bad as it gets for you. Over and over the Lord said, "Then." And after saying that, He gave amazing promises. Then your light will break out like the dawn. Then your recovery will speedily spring forth. Then your righteousness will go before you. Then the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and He will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness. Then your gloom will be as the moon, become the, like midday. When will all this happen? When we fast in this way and for these reasons. To loosen the bonds of wickedness. To undo the bands of the yoke. To let the oppressed go free. To break every yoke. To divide your bread with the hungry. To bring the homeless poor into the house. When you see the naked, to cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh. And if all that wasn't enough, God then went on to say in verse 11, "And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." Now again, the correct context here is the Jews under the Old Covenant in the nation of Israel. But because these words are inspired, inerrant, and infallible, we are allowed to apply these words to our own lives under the New Covenant in the church. And one of those applications of the promise of Isaiah 58, especially verse 11 that says, "And the Lord will continually guide you, satisfy your desire in scorched places, give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, like spring of water whose waters do not fail," had to do with a man named Doug Nichols, who back in the early to mid-1990s was the president of Action International Ministries. Now, in the continent of Africa, there is a nation called Rwanda. And during the 100 days between the 7th of April to the 15th of July, 1994, between 500,000 and 800,000 people, men, women, and children were hacked to death with machetes in what is now called the Rwandan genocide. And the primary motivation for the slaughter was that the Tutsi tribe was dominated by Christianity while the Hutu tribe was dominated by Islam. And when the president of the country was assassinated, the Muslim Hutus used that as an excuse to go through the nation, killing as many Christians as they could find in the most barbaric way possible. Many of these people were our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they died on their knees praying. Also during this time, anywhere between 250,000 to 500,000 women were raped and tortured. And while there were a few outcries against this horrific violence, yet for the most part, not a single nation stepped in to help, not even with food, water, or medical care. Meanwhile, over in Eastern Europe, during the same period, around 10,000 Muslims had been killed by Serbians, who were enacting vengeance on them from the atrocities the Muslims had inflicted on the Serbs over 100 years earlier. Every Western developed nation on earth, including the United States, not only sent food, water, and medical equipment, but the United States bombed the Serbians until the president could be captured and tried and killed. But the poor people of Rwanda were slaughtered without mercy, and not a single nation on earth lifted their finger to help. It is one of the bleakest moments in our nation's history during my lifetime. I wrote a letter to both my congressman and senator begging them to help these poor people, but it fell on deaf ears. Thanks be to God that Action International Ministries was right there in Rwanda during the genocide, preaching the gospel and offering help. And when our government refused to help, Action International contacted several churches in the United States to send people to help them bury the dead so that doctors and nurses could do what they were sent to do. And when thanking those churches for help, Doug Nichols usually put a footnote at the bottom of his letter that said, quote, "In the last 1 minute that it possibly took you to read this letter, 28 children died of malnutrition and diseases that could have been easily prevented. 1,667 die every single hour. 40,000 children die every day. Please pray that action with action for more missionaries to take the gospel to these children." Now, the reason I bring it up this morning is that Doug Nichols was diagnosed with colon cancer in April of 1993, several months before he went to Rwanda. The doctors gave him a 30% chance of living after his surgery and colostomy and radiation treatment. So right as the genocide was starting, a sick and dying man with a burden for God got on a plane and went to Rwanda. His Jewish oncologist said he would die in Rwanda. Doug told him that would be fine because he was going to heaven anyway. The oncologist called Doug's surgeon to solicit help in talking Doug out of going to Rwanda, but the surgeon was a Christian and told the oncologist, "It's okay, Doug's ready to die and go to heaven." Doug's church back in the Philippines received word that Doug was going in a war-torn nation with his cancer and his colostomy. But the saints in the Philippines were led to Isaiah 58, 7 and 8, and prayed those two verses for Doug. "Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily bring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard." And they told Doug that they accompanied that prayer with fasting. Once the genocide was over, Doug called his Jewish oncologist to let him know that he wasn't dead. And when he got back to the United States, the doctor put him through a battery of tests which resulted in the diagnosis, NED, no evidence of disease. As of 2023, Doug Nichols and his wife Margaret are members of Lake Taps Community Church in Lake Taps, Washington, and they are still very busy in missionary work. But Doug credits the faith and the prayers and the fasting of his church in the Philippines as the key to his recovery. And he often relates this promise from Isaiah 58:11, "And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." As the key to the success he had as the Muslim terrorists were running all around him, killing, raping, torturing as many people as they could, but they never touched Doug. They never came to where the people of Action International were working, trying to stop the bleeding, praying with the dying. I want to proclaim to you this morning that a trusting relationship with Jesus is the way that Isaiah 58 will be fulfilled in your own life. The burden of this chapter pervades the entire 3.5-year ministry of Jesus, and I believe it should also pervade our church and what we do for Jesus as well. Don't misunderstand me. True fasting may be a God-blessed means of overcoming harshness at work, contentiousness at home, self-indulgence and anger. But please hear me. If fasting ever crosses over and becomes a religious cloak for minimizing or hiding those sins and allowing them to continue on, then not only is that fast in vain, but it is also hypocrisy of the worst sort and offensive to God. So please understand that while fasting is commanded, fasting must be ordered by God in each individual case. And if by God's grace we can escape our own wickedness and fast in accord with divine truth, one of the promises from a God who cannot lie is this: the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to find this Help us to rediscover this grace. Help us to understand that fasting is not a terrible ordeal that we have to endure. But Lord, it's a key to many of these promises in Your Word. And help us, God, to be a people who not only prays, a people who not only gives, a people who not only loves, but a people who fasts. Help that to be a calling, a hallmark of this church and a calling card of these people. And Lord, do this work, I pray, in us. In Jesus' name, amen.